Good morning. Good morning. You guys got to help me out here just a little bit because I'm like nervous. I would rather be preaching to like a room full of seminary professors and talk about wives. Seriously. I told Lacey, I was like, I just wanted this to get over with. I'm just ready to get over with and run to the car so nobody tackles me or hurts me. Before I get into that, I want to do something we haven't done last month. I don't think we did it, but what we try to do at Living Acts is we want to honor different people for obeying what we teach here. We're all about, you know, teaching you. That's fine and all, that's good, and sermons are great. You hear a truckload of them, but what we want to see is you guys obeying what you're taught. Okay, that's the Great Commission, right? Teach them to obey. So when we see it, it excites our heart. There's no greater joy than to see people walking in the truth, right? And it, when we see it, we want to honor it, we want to rejoice in it and all this stuff. So, Michael, if you can help me out, I bought some books. I don't want to take any of these home, but I wasn't sure how many to bring, okay? Michael, hold one of those up. This is Eric Mason's book. He's a pastor in Philly. It is a tremendously good book on manhood. There you go. Manhood and how to be a man and all of that. And since Mark did a phenomenal job last week, if you missed that, like if I even do half that good, we're good. We're good. He did a phenomenal job, so I want to, thanks, Michael. Yeah. He did a phenomenal job, but I want to kind of like come off of that just a little bit and just sort of see how you guys did with that sermon, okay? But by honoring you, husbands, if you did any of the stuff that Mark said, okay, that's how I want to start, just honoring the husband, honoring the men. So first thing I want to do, though, is John Flanders. There's John right there. John, you want to come up and get a book? John, let me tell you guys, John and Maddie are members here at Living Acts, and John has taken some tremendous strides toward being the husband he needs to be, and I just want to honor you, John. And you bet. And praise God for the grace of God in that family, precious family. Also, I want to see, did any of you guys, you remember that part in the sermon where Mark talked about initiating a date? You remember that? You're to initiate, you're to plan a date. Now, I could look really vulnerable up here when I say this, but did any of you guys do that this past week? Raise your hand. First up was Austin. Austin gets a book. You go take it to him. All right, Austin. Sweet. Got another one back there. Who else did? Tim? Well, then he's not eligible, right? So, yeah. Okay, so how many we got left? Three? Okay. Who in here, without embarrassing their wife, don't embarrass your wife, don't get in trouble afterwards or whatever, but who in here would like to stand up and say something great about their wife? What husband would want to do that? Just short. There we go. I knew it. I knew it. He definitely gets a book. He definitely gets a book. Nice. Nice. And we got two more left. First-time visitors, any first-time visiting husbands that are here? Go ahead and give one to that gentleman back there. Good job. All right. Got one left. Another one back there? Yeah. We shall. There we go. All right. Yeah. Well, just want to keep doing that. See, just want to keep doing that. You know, you're among us and you're among each other, but we don't see always what you guys are doing, and we like to hear about it. We like to hear your testimonies. When I hear about them, you know, you're going to have to tell me not to, because I'm going to get you up here and we're going to honor you. That's what Romans 12 says, outdo one another in showing honor. We want to honor you. And so, good job, men. Right. Incredibly nervous here, but I'm so thankful for Peter. One, because he's a screw up, and two, because I'm leaning on his teaching in 1 Peter 3. And so, open your Bibles to that passage. That's where we're going to be for our time together. It's going to be chapter 3, 1 through 7. I'm going to read that, and then we're going to pray, and I'm going to get going. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Verse 7, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. I'm going to ask you guys to pray for me. I've done seminary, and I've had 12 years of marital seminary, and I'm telling you, there's nothing like it. It's crazy hard. And I went through Turretin's study of the decrees of God, and that is no match for this. This is crazy complex. And so I'm leaning very heavily on the scriptures this morning, as always, but I just want the authority of the word to be strong this morning and be powerful. Men, you're to live with your wife in an understanding way, so you're to pay just as close attention to her. It's not just nudging, right? And may the word be powerful this morning. Take a minute, pray for yourself that you hear well in me, that I preach faithfully, and then I'll pray. God, you are so good. You are so good to write to us in so many ways, both the husband and the wife, and teaching us how to be faithful in this beautiful thing called marriage. And I pray for the ladies in this room that they will hear the word of God and try to just zone in on that. Let that be their authority. Let it be their cloak this morning as they hear it, as they hear it proclaimed. May it be understood this morning. May it come through clearly as I preach it, as it's moved my heart greatly this week. And Holy Spirit, just love on your people. Just love on your people this morning and stir our hearts toward obedience. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, 1 Peter chapter 3, and we're just going to walk through this passage. And I picked this passage because I myself am often a disobedient, unruly husband, okay? So when Peter's saying, be subject to your husband, I can only imagine, though at first glance it seems a little offensive, I can only imagine it's Peter. So he's asking wives to submit to Peter-like husbands. You know, you're going to have to subject yourself to that, okay? And so immediately, we're just going to dive into this. I want to look first, though, at the command that the wife is given, or her call, you could say. Second, we're going to look at her covering. Third, we're going to look at her condition, the condition that she is in. Then we're going to look at her comforter. And lastly, her completion. First, the wife's command. Verse 1. Wives, be subject to your husbands. Immediately, we're plunged right into controversy, right? Totally countercultural. Subject yourself to your husbands. Now, Paul actually uses the same Greek word. Peter uses the same word as Paul. Submission, subjection. It's the same thing. The reason, like I said, that Peter's using the word subject, though, is because, again, it's in light of an unruly, unjust situation that she's having to live in. So what you have Peter doing, it's a sequence. The Bible's written so coherently, and they didn't just scribble some notes on a page. This was thought through. This was logical. It was methodical. What you have Peter doing is he's describing in macro levels, and he's going all the way down to micro levels as to what we're all supposed to do. So you've got the whole church living in a very unjust world. And they're to live honorably and obediently in the world to effect change in the world. Then he moves into chapter 2 when he talks about government. So if you're living underneath an unjust, unruly, you know, disorganized government, you're to live honorably and subject yourself to that in some way to effect change in that. And then he moves to the role of like slaves and masters that be bosses or whatever. So they're disobedient, they're unruly, they're unjust. Submit and subject yourself in the same way. And then in verse 3, he does the same thing. With the wives, you're underneath an authority that is possibly disobedient, unruly, or whatever, and you are to subject yourself to that. You see, he just moved from macro to micro. He's just kind of lasered it in. And so the wife ends up in a situation, a very difficult situation. Here's the worst of situations, where she has a husband that possibly is not a believer. And Peter's still saying that the way you affect change in that situation is to subject yourself and submit yourself under him in a way that glorifies God. And the call here, ladies, is really, really hard, really hard. And it leaves, really, the call on the husband and the wife leaves them both in a pretty vulnerable state. Meaning, if the husband lays down his life for his wife, I've said that a lot in the past. I said, lay down his wife for his life. Lay down his life for his wife. And the wife doesn't do her role, then that leaves him in a very vulnerable spot. Okay, very vulnerable and a very unjust spot. Same way, if the wife subjects herself to her husband and he doesn't lay down his life, then you've got a very unjust situation also. So the reason why when it's taught the role of the husband, the role of the wife, the reason it's so hard is because you feel the need to balance all the time. Because all I'm going to do this morning is really just focus on you ladies. And it should feel very scary. Okay, and it's meant to. Both have to turn their key. If they don't, then you end up with a very unjust environment, okay? So it should feel kind of like, but wait, what if, you know, and it should feel a little bit spooky, okay? But I'm just going to focus in on the wife and her role. And so ladies, just feel the weight of this. You are to subject yourself to your husband, submit yourself to your husband, is what it means. To place yourself under, it's the idea, okay? The command to the husband is not, husbands, subject your wife. I've tried. It doesn't work. Okay? I'd rather wrestle a bear. It doesn't work. The command, ladies, is for you to do it. Now, why? See, the culture hears this and they hear things like, ah, there you go, you Christians. You think that women are unequal to men and they're, you know, all this other kind of stuff. Absolutely not. Completely untrue. It's because of the equality of the sexes. And I would argue even it's because of the power that the wife holds that she has to subject herself underneath her husband or the thing will get destroyed. It's an immovable object and an unstoppable force, literally just colliding. One of them has to submit. And the idea, the picture you get in scriptures with the Trinity, right? Jesus equal with the Father, right? But yet he submits himself underneath Father. So that's the idea. You have to do it. Your husband can't make you do it. He can try, but he will fail. Everything he will fail. So the idea here is to subject yourself, not submerge. Okay? To submerge yourself means you are to stay absolutely silenced in the marriage. Totally silenced. You don't have a voice. You don't have an opinion. You don't have anything. You just need, that's more of an Eastern idea. You don't see that in the West too much, I guarantee you, right? Stops it. The ladies definitely have a voice. But that's not what Peter's asking us to do. He's not saying submerge yourself, nor is he saying suppress yourself, right? To suppress yourself is to become less you and just whatever he wants, right? It's this whole idea of compliance. You're not asked to be just compliant, okay? But Western ladies tend to deal more with, I have my rights, you know, and things like that. So that side of the compliant thing really doesn't really come up that much. But what you do have in what looks supposedly like a good marriage is you have a lot of wives yielding, okay? The command is not to yield. Now, what does that mean? It means you're allowed to fight your husband and wrestle with him, and if he can't proof, it's argument, logical and defensive, then you can throw up the white flag. That's not what you're asked to do. Okay? I'm going to explain what you have to do, but I'm just getting all the knots out of the way. So you are to come up underneath him. He is, in a sense, this is part two, to be your covering. And that's what Peter wants to describe. It's really precious language. He's describing the submission role, not as just you coming up underneath an authority, but for you to come up underneath someone who is meant to cover you, to blanket over you. That's what the husband's supposed to be for his wife. She needs security, safety, a haven. And the husband is supposed to provide that for her. But even if he doesn't provide that for her, even if he is failing miserably at doing that, she's still called to put herself in that position, okay? So that's what Peter is describing. And that's why you see in verse 1, he says, be subject. But then the rest of the time, he's talking about how women should adorn themselves. This has been horribly misunderstood by the church, where they talk about, okay, here's what you're not supposed to wear, here's what you're supposed to wear, all this stuff. Peter doesn't say anything about what you should wear, because that's not the point. He's dealing with a theological concept of covering. The wife needs a covering. And ladies, that doesn't mean that you're less than. The husband needs a covering, okay? He needs a covering. He needs the covering of Christ, the righteousness of Christ. And the wife, sort of, and I'll explain this more in a minute, she gets a double covering. The husband is meant to model what Christ has done for the church, and the church, her, gets that double covering with her husband. So that's the idea that Paul explains in 1 Corinthians 11 when he says, it's a controversial statement here. He's talking about the coverings and the head coverings and things like that. It was a cultural thing going on, but the idea is that the man is covered over by God in a sense. The wife, he says in chapter 11, verse 7 of 1 Corinthians, he says, for man is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. You will not hear a more controversial statement in church in your life, okay? The woman is to glorify the man. Does that tick anybody off yet? The woman is to glorify the man. And the man, by laying down his life for the wife, is thereby glorifying her. Okay? So what you have in marriage is really mutual glorification going on between two partners. Let me explain how this works. I'm going to do something with my hands so the people listening by podcast will just won't get it, but too bad they should have came to church. Okay? Now, let's see if I can explain it. I'm not that tall, but anyway. So you've got equality, right? So the idea is that the husband has to lay his life down for the wife, okay? So he will come up underneath her, and he will push her up, okay? She will submit herself under him, and it will push him up, okay? He will lay his life down for her and push her up. And what you have going on is continuously they're glorifying one another. You say, well, why do you use the word glorify? I mean, isn't that a little drastic? No. In the scriptures, glorification means magnificence, greatness, building up somebody's reputation, honoring. It's used for people as well as God. We know we're not God, but it works better practically to think of yourself as glorifying your spouse than sanctifying them. Again, I know that by experience. Because if I told the ladies, you need to go sanctify your husband. Husbands, you need to go sanctify your wife. That's probably not going to go well. Okay? Because usually that's what we're trying to do. If you would just behave. And you're just going back and forth like that. Okay? The idea is that you're to glorify your husband, ladies. And what does that mean? It means that you've been given a power that is unreal. How potent it is for the husband. Your praise, your admiration, your support is tremendous in his life. And he needs it desperately. Okay? By coming up underneath him, which would be to say the wife is weak. Okay? And in verse 7, it describes that, but it's not what he means. You don't put anything as a support under anything unless it's strong. And ladies, he is going to have to do the most incredibly difficult job in the world by laying down his life, his needs, his desires, his wants for the sake of his family and foremost for the mission of God. And you are to come up underneath him and elevate him and encourage him so that he can do it. Let me explain glory to you. I'm not going to get too deep into some of this theology stuff, but Paul did it, Peter did it, so I'm going to do it. Okay? God's glory scale is a descending scale. Meaning, if you were to have a graph or something, typically what we see in graphs is as the line goes up, well, it's showing increase. It's more, it's better, it's getting better, whatever. Well, God's scale of glory is a descending scale. Meaning, the higher a person is up, the more they descend, the more glory they get. Okay? So anytime anybody in a relationship is elevated to a higher position, they're going to glorify or be glorified by their descent. Okay? So husbands are given the head of the household. You say, well, that's not fair. No, they don't get to just stay, well, I'm at the top. Okay? Their job is to take that high altitude position that they have and show glory in their descent by submitting to others, lifting one another, lifting others up, specifically their family. Now, what happens is like what you see with Christ. He is the most glorified, right? Why? Because he made the greatest descent. From the highest position in the heavens, he descended to lift his bride up. That's what he did. But he did it by descending, by getting as low as on his knees, washing their feet to lift her up into the highest places. And then the church is called to then turn around and with the world descend their self down and lift the world back up. And so glory descends. All right? And those that do it are given, right, great names, lofty positions. And so what you have in the marriage is you just have this continual, well, I'm going to bring you up, and then I'm going to go down and push you up, and then I'm going to go down and push you up, and over and over and over it goes. And it's tricky. It's tricky. Because usually when we get security and self-esteem and position and things like that, what we typically want to do is hold on to it. The last thing we want to do is lose it. But when you get to that position, ladies, of feeling secure and feeling lifted up and all of that, you've got to go down and push your husband up, and it goes vice versa all the time. Make sense? And that's what wives are encouraged to do for their husbands. Together, they constitute one sacrifice. The husband will lay down his life and continuously do this, and the wife is continuously encouraging him and praising him to be able to do it. John 17, this is a snapshot of the way Christ did this. John 17, 1, 2, 4, and 5. This is what it says. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come for what? I'm going to lay down my life. Glorify your son, that your son may glorify you. What's he praying for? Ladies, he's praying for encouragement. He's not talking about after he does it. He's in the garden fixing to lay down his life for another, and he's asking the Father to send the Spirit and glorify. In other words, give him encouragement. Okay? You give your husbands the power by your praise and your admiration, things like that, to be able to do the hardest task imaginable. Now, of course, the fear sets in and you say, well, yeah, but what if he doesn't do it? Doesn't matter. You still have to do it. There's nothing glorifying about a man that just is beat down, unpraised, made to feel like he's nothing, just sort of coasting through life. I mean, he can't descend very far because he's already down on the floor, right? Ladies, don't be afraid to lift him up because you know what he's going to have to do. He's going to have to take the plunge, okay? And then you are. And then he is. And then you are. And then he is. It's the most glorifying thing in the world. Now, Paul tells us, before we move on to your condition, that's the hard part. Everything was so simple. And then the sin happened. It screwed everything up. Everything was so simple. Paul says it's like Christ in the church. I could say more on that. Mark cheated. You know, he talked about the wives and the husbands at the same time, and that's just too cushiony. I'm going to pick on him about that. But what he described, what Mark described, and what Paul describes is like Christ in the church, so are you to be with your spouse. Well, ladies, church part, as you mirror the church, as you look at that demonstration, here's the most practical way I can put it, and I know it's not completely theologically accurate, but who cares? as the church puts their faith in Christ, so your husband needs to know that you have faith in him. Okay? That's the simplest way I can put it. The husband needs to know that the wife believes in him, not in the sense of salvation and all that. But Christ laid down his life for the church, and the church puts their faith and trust in him. That's all respect is. He needs to feel she trusts me. Okay? And that's a weight of responsibility that men kind of scares them a little bit, but they like it. But when they're made to feel distrusted, when they're critiqued, when they're brought down, all of that, they will take no leaps. They will do nothing. And they will end up just lying around. Okay? So in a beautiful way, theologian John Frame describes this mutual glorification thing. He says, quote, "The concept of this suggests an important way in which Christians in general can be like the members of the Trinity. He says, we too are called to defer to one another in this way, to glorify one another, to be disposable to one another's purposes, that is, to love one another as God loves us." You cannot read the Gospel of John and catch them. The Father's in the highest position. The Son submits. The Father keeps showing up on the scene in the Gospels praising his Son. The Son's laying down his life, glorifying the Father. The Spirit's coming down below the Son, lifting him up. You can't catch them. They're glorifying one another so much, you can't even single them out. Right? They're not jealous. They're secure. It's the most beautiful thing in the world. And it's what wives and husbands are called to do. Okay? So great picture, Brandon, wonderful picture. So why in the world is it so hard? Okay? Why is it so hard? Well, Peter will tell us, and we'll get to it more specifically in a minute, but ladies and men, because of the fall, both suffered the effect of the fall, and what that did inside of both of them is it made for what you could call a love disorder. I've talked about this a bunch in church. They both have a disease of love. Their loves are all out of whack. Okay? And the primary symptom of that for the ladies is fear. Look at verse 6. That's what's stopping her. Fear. Okay? Now, her primary problem is not necessarily fear. That's a symptom of the problem. Her problem is she has disordered love. Okay? And that's what's going on. I want to take you, you don't have to turn there, and then we'll get back to 1 Peter. But in Genesis, it tells us, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time with this, but you need to know how it went down, ladies. You need to know how it went down. The scene starts with man, okay? I mean, he carries the majority of the responsibility here. And so in Genesis 2:18, Genesis 2:15-17, God takes man, puts him in the garden, gives him a job. Okay? Gives him a job, tells him what to do. It isn't but maybe two verses later, after God sees man working, that he says, it's not good that man be alone. Okay? So God didn't just create man and say, it's not good that man be alone. He created man, saw him working, and said, okay, I've got to give him some help. So it's a little bit humorous. I mean, he's got man down there. He thinks he's doing okay, but God's looking down and saying, no. You obviously need a helper. You need support. So we know that it wasn't good for man to be alone. But in Genesis 3, we find that it wasn't good for her to be alone either. She finds herself, we assume, by herself. We can assume. And Satan approached her. Now, all we know about Eve is that she must have been outstandingly beautiful because of Adam's response when he saw her, okay? Or maybe it's just the first woman, right? So it doesn't matter. This is great. We don't know. But we know that when Satan approached her, he was able to basically tempt according to her state. So he knew how to attack her. And all he did really was just give her a fulfillment deception. That's all it was. For some strange reason, what we know is that she was completely fulfilled. Right? But all he had to do was sneak in and just tempt her to think of more fulfillment than what she had. Okay? And in verse 7, Peter describes the wife as the weaker vessel. And the Greek word there is poeo. And most scholars think that that description of her is not a post-fall condition. She was made that way. She was made, as the word in the Greek means she's made to kind of be very impressed upon by her surroundings. She's impressionable. So the idea is more like pottery. She is an easily impressionable creature. Things affect her more. Okay? The husband's like Superman. I mean, he's just, things are bouncing. Eh, who cares, man? It doesn't matter. But the wife, no, this matters, everything. So it's not all women, right, in different levels. But the idea is one of who is impressed upon. So all he had to do was show her what could be, the fulfillment and all of that she could have. He offered her the world. Okay? And she looks outward to see herself inwardly. She's constantly doing this now because of the fall. And ladies, this is why you struggle with comparison so much. This is why all ladies struggle with comparison, okay? Because it's almost innate, right? They're impressed upon by their surroundings. They get their identity by what they see. Now it's really distorted because of the fall. But everything seems to make an impression on them. And so Satan attacks her from the outside. And so, you see, I see this a lot in our culture, and this is why I want the Word of God to weigh heavily on you this morning. I hear a lot of ladies saying things like, they're right, how they're supposed to be as a wife, their righteousness, things like that. What you hear a lot is, well, every other wife does it. Well, every other woman I know does this. Well, every other marriage I know does that. Well, this is what, in other words, their authority is impressed upon them. The righteousness they're supposed to have is impressed upon them by the world. Okay? So something in her has just got to be reset. She fell, and immediately Genesis 3:8 says that they were both afraid and hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. So now she's running from God. Okay? Love disorder first. Fear is the symptom. She's afraid. Okay? Now, Peter's going to get into detail and explain why. In verse 3, this is a phenomenal passage. And I've read it a bunch, but honestly, it's phenomenal. He uses a word in verse 3. You see it there? It's adornment. Now, I'm not sure what translation you have there, but the word adornment is the Greek word, and you'll know it when I say it, cosmos. It's world. Okay? So what he's describing is, as the world is, it's one big harmonious constitution. It's one big created, ordered place, okay, that has now been disordered by the fall and things like that. So what he's saying to the wife is that, basically, is that now that you have taken the bait, so to speak, in the fall, now your entire constitution, the whole inner part of your life, is completely in shambles. It's chaotic. Your world is gone nuts. Okay? So you are completely out of whack inside. What he's describing for the wife is how to reorder your world. Isn't that awesome? So when he starts saying adorn yourself, it's cosmeo. It's put in order. Okay? Everything in you is out of whack. And when that happens, you tend to be afraid a lot, by a lot, okay? So Christ was, like Christ, was offered the world, but held on to the word of God, right? Satan offered it to her, and her world fell apart. And we know from Colossians 3:14 that love holds all things together. It builds harmony. It's that center point that just kind of orders everything else around it. And since her love got messed up, everything's chaotic, and out comes fear all the time. Security, esteem, looks, everything. She's constantly in a state of turmoil. So one of the things that Satan tempted her with was fulfillment. Again, somehow, if she can get her ordered world right, then everything in her is going to be satisfied. And I don't know. Men and women are created differently in this. I mean, I think men are typically satisfied more than ladies. I think that's safe to say, because ladies just have an infinite capacity for satisfaction. Like, it just won't stop. And what happened when the fall occurred is that men now deal with disordered love issues. Women also deal with disordered love issues. And what that turns into is lust. Okay? Just a constant grabbing after anything and everything to fulfill and satisfy and bring order to this life. Okay? Now, here's the difference. And we say this a lot in marriage counseling, but here's the difference. Men struggle with lust. Big surprise. Men struggle with lust, but men are more into variety. Okay? That's their struggle. Women tend to lust for volume. Okay? So what that means is that husbands may lust for more than their wife, but wives tend to lust for more from their husbands. Okay? See the difference? Husbands tend to lust for more than, when women tend to lust for more from. This is why that idiot sitting next to you can never satisfy you. He's never good enough. He's never romantic enough. He doesn't give enough detail. He doesn't do this enough. You are going to live in a constant state of frustration because he is not going to be able to do it. Okay? So it's like everything's fine, and then all the curse did was it just inverted that love. It turned it inward, and now she's got this big chasm in the middle of her. Think of it as a black hole, right? Right there in the center, and everything else is just, it's all over the place, right? Nothing's filling it. Nothing's meeting it. So she's fearful, and what it feels like for her is that she's unprotected. She's not covered. And you see what Adam did? He's totally not a man at all. Instead of protecting his wife when confronted, he blamed her. You see? She did it. Now she had nowhere else to go. What? Satan did it. Okay? They're totally unprotected, and she feels very insecure. Okay? And so what that's going to lead to for her is just this constant state of fear, and everything's in shambles. Everything's all over the place. Here's what you end up seeing as she tries to grab hold of some type of security to center that love, to order her world. Here's what you tend to see a lot. Wives tend to love, again, disordered. She tends to love her marriage more than her husband. Ladies, do you do that? You tend to love your marriage more than your husband. In other words, there's the ideal marriage out there, the perfect marriage. And by the way, ladies, every other couple looks better than yours because you're not in their marriage. Okay? So when you look at another couple and say, "See, look at so and so. Look, he's doing it. He's this great husband," right? No, you're just not in their marriage because they're probably looking at you, okay? And so what wives tend to do is they tend to look toward their marriage and love their marriage more than their husband, and that's backwards. You love your husband, you get a great marriage. You strive for a great marriage despite your husband, you get neither. She tends to love her security more than his sanctification as a leader. Okay? She wants him to be a great leader, but the problem is that she wants him to be a great leader primarily for the sake of her security, not his sanctification. This is not a coming up under or a supporting or anything else. This is all about her whole. This is all about filling that up, right? To get security, to get peace. And if he doesn't do it, we'll get to that in a minute. She'll beat on him, okay? We'll get to that in a minute. She loves her own sense of righteousness more than the righteousness of Christ. Ladies have trouble. They compare each other with each other all the time. Ladies are always sizing each other up, okay? I'm noticing that. When I go out with Lacey, everybody's checking her out. And all the women are checking her out. It's like, you know, it's like, whoa, what's going on here? Like sizing each other up. Ooh, girl, I'm telling you what. It's constant. It never stops. And we'll pray, the ladies will praise each other, right? But then they go home just mad. Like, I can't believe it. Just nuts. Just constantly sizing each other up. Not able to find their righteousness in Christ. And that will get taken care of. Okay? She's in a constant state of flux, or she tends to love her social image more than her sanctified image. This maybe even confuse the two. But you can see the complexity of this. Guys, it wasn't this hard before the fall. It was simple. She was fulfilled. Her husband covered her. It was enough. But now all of that's been taken out, and she lives in a constant state of flux, fearing, as Peter says, everything's frightening to her. And so she finds herself without a covering. Now, we know from Genesis 3 that God's going to provide that for her, and the husband can't. And so as she lives fearful in the world, God wants to make her fearless. Did you know that, ladies? That's a true godly woman, a fearless woman. And that's what God wants to create in her. And when you see it, it's really breathtaking. Okay? She's able to love her husband more and others more than anything. But because of the state of sin, now we've got a huge problem. You know, it's funny because in the beginning, it was not good for man to be alone. So God gave him the wife. But Proverbs tells us that with a fretful, contentious wife, nagging wife, things like that, that it's better for man to be alone. Okay? Things have changed. You didn't get away from her. So everything's really shifted, right? So husbands, are you kind of picking up on this? Theology stuff, but are you picking up on this? What's going, understanding way? That's how you need to live with her. She's in a constant state of flux. Everything's affecting her, right? Anything and everything can cause fear, a fear reaction. I think that's what venting is. Ladies, help me out if I'm wrong. I think that's what it is, right? It's just this compression valve that just needs, right? So the only problem with Lacey, though, is that she'll do that and go, let's watch a movie. Do you want to cuddle on the couch? And I'm like, no, I'm tired. You just, this just wore me out. I don't want to be around you, right? Husbands are taking it in. The wives are just giving it out, okay? So I'm starting to learn that's what's going on. She needs a comforter. And that's the next part. Here's what Peter calls her to be. Ladies, you're going to love this. Peter said it. Mad at him. The call is to be gentle and quiet. Can you tell just by hearing that something has happened in her heart? The fear, the disruption, the chaos, all this stuff. Somehow, in the state of chaos, there has been peace. How in the world did she get that? Now, ladies, if you just leave here today and you say, that's it, I'm going to be gentle and quiet, you probably won't make it 3 hours, okay? Now, here's what's going on with the gentle and quiet thing. I think I have a slide for this so you can see this. Verse 3, it says, okay, ladies, don't put, as the word in the Greek, he moves to adornment, to adorn, and the word adorn is cosmeo. It means put yourself together. So he's saying, ladies, here's how you put yourself together. Now, in verse 3, it says, don't put yourself together. I've changed the word to wait for the meaning. Don't put yourself together externally, but put yourself together inwardly, verse 4, so that you can put yourself in order with your husband. Great? Here's what Peter's trying to teach. Here's how you get order. This is how you do it. Lacey gave me, she gave me one of her porn magazines. Those of you listen to my podcast, it's not a real porn magazine, okay? But she said this is her porn magazine called Storage Solutions. Okay? She said, honey, this is a woman's porn right here. It's all about organization. I mean, really, this is all it is. And I started thinking to myself, well, no wonder, right? No wonder. If I could just get my house in order, then I'll have peace. Right? And I'm all for that. But I can tell you the process of putting it in order is not peaceful. Okay? Anything but peaceful. Get the socks off the floor. Put that up. Stop that. It's not peaceful. But no wonder. No wonder. Because doesn't it make sense? If that's what's going on, then putting yourself in order, bringing all of your world into orbit, it must work. And ladies, you'll find out again and again, no matter how much you do, there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with this, okay? But you'll find that no matter how much you, no matter how much you look and dream and just become enraptured by it, it's just going to be the next thing that pushes you into fear. Well, this is not right. And this should be better. And that it's never going to stop. So Peter is being as practical as he can be. Although for them in that time, it had to do with their adornment. I mean, literally their dress. But he says, ladies, if you want comfort, don't look to the external things. Simple as that. Okay? Ladies, isn't that tough? Just hear Lacey say it. Well, that's fine, honey, but I still have to do the garage. And I have to, you know, it's like, that's fine. But just know, peace is not going to be waiting for you on the other side. Maybe a little bit. It'll last for a while, but it won't take that long. So she has to be covered inwardly first. Not outwardly, inwardly. Okay? And how's she going to get that? This is not random. Look at 1 Peter 2, 24 to 25. This is who's going to do it. Why do you think Peter put this so close? He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. He covered our sins so he could cover us. Ladies, that's your covering. That's it. If that covers you, you're good. I mean, how else could Peter be so flippant? Just be gentle and quiet. Don't adorn yourself externally. Just do that. And you're sitting there reading that thinking, all right. Guys, this is a gospel-centered church. You know better than that. We're not just going to send you out a little moral input. The gospel's got to go in. That coverer has to be on your life. Or there's no magazine in the world that's going to help you. Okay? And that's what he points to. And he says, when this happens, verse 4, you'll have a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Now, ladies, do you know what gentle and quiet means? Say, if I say anything, then I'm not quiet. So, you know what gentle and quiet means? It means, we talked about this when we talked about the fruit of the Spirit. It means controlled strength. It means you have an enormous power, and you've got to control it. You know where it comes from? The mouth. Okay? You've got to control it. Because it holds enormous power over your husband. Okay? And so that's what Peter's pointing to. A weak wife? No, we've already looked at what that means. Not necessarily that. It's that she has an incredible amount of power. And when she sees things out of control, if it's not the gentle and quiet spirit, which doesn't mean submersion, don't say anything, you just sit there, no. But what wives, what you'll do is when you see your husband unruly, right, which he often is, and you see your world out of control, you reach for the only thing you know to do. And that's unleash the power of the tongue to bring control. Right? And what does it sound like? Husband's like, can I answer that, please? No, never mind. What does it sound like? That's the only thing you know to do. Just unleash that weapon, right? Fire the nuke, okay? And somehow bring into control, but you don't understand why he's walking like this now, right? You unleash it. Why? Because you think, if I just condemn him, if I just accuse him, if I just unleash all that on him, he'll start being obedient and I'll feel safe and secure and everything will be all right. And it's worse. You get a husband that's really kind of stubborn and he's firing back, right? You corner him, he's coming back. I'm the authority. You're like, well, you don't love me. It just goes back and forth, and you've got a war. Peter's saying, how do you do it, ladies? How do you do it? Well, instead of accusing him, you affirm him. Find the smallest, tiniest little particle of goodness, and he should hear more of that praise than he does your poison. Okay? I should be able to pull any husband aside and say, when was the last time your wife really affirmed you? And they shouldn't have to pause. Okay? And I shouldn't hear, she just won't quit nagging me, right? So it's something ladies have to control. Thinking, of course, intuitively, loud speech will intimidate him and bring him into subjection and peace. And it backfires. Or, this is Lacey. Where is Lacey? She's going to get so mad at me for doing this. Okay, this is Lacey. Lacey is a list person, okay? So if I get frustrated with her and say, husband, if I get frustrated with her and try to describe to her what I need, here's what she says to me. Well, honey, if you would just make a list of all the things that I can say and not say, then we'll be fine, right? And I'm just sitting there like confused. Like, I don't even know how to make the list. This is crazy. That's just another way of the magazine thing. Like, if you would just tell me, okay, so in this situation, if you just make a list of that, okay, then I get so confused thinking that somehow if there was this perfect list and I kept it, then everything would be okay. Does that sound like something to you guys? Sounds like law, okay? We can't be saved through lists, okay? No list is perfect enough. He's already given us a list. Oh, we can't keep it, okay? Ladies, it's not going to work for you to unleash the power of the tongue to kill him, all right? It doesn't work. Anger does not produce the righteousness of God. Remember that. Say it to yourself. Anger does not produce. I've said it to myself over and over again because it just makes sense, doesn't it? Yelling produces, you know, good husband, right? Just doesn't work. She is under total control. And here's, look at what Peter does. In 1 Peter 2:23, he says, here's your example. When he was reviled, talking about Christ as your covering, ladies. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Try that. Right? But continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. That is a weird verse. Because it's saying that Jesus submitted under a just God in unjust circumstances. Right? So when your husband, now listen, I have to say this because this does happen. In cases of like domestic abuse and violence, things like that, there's a reason to get away, okay? And we would encourage that. But that's not what I'm talking about. When you present something to him and he is as thick-headed in the world and he's fixing to do the most unjust thing in the world, which ladies, that's pretty much everything, right? Everything is, the world's going to be over now, you know? So, but when he does that, okay, there's going to be a lot of times you just need to submit under it and let him drop the ball. He's going to be the one caught on the carpet, right? But as hard as it is, and as much as you think your world's going to end, submit under it, right? But Lacey and me, again, here's what we do. Lacey will submit something to me. You know, she'll present something to me and say, okay, we should do this. This is our funny cycle. Because in case you think we have a perfect marriage, we don't. But she'll present something to me, and I'll say, no, I don't think we should do that. I think we should do this. And she kind of, you know, like steps back. But, honey, we need to be able to. I'm like, well, I know, but I think we need to do this. Yeah, but, honey, seriously, I mean, do you not love me? Do you not understand that this is what I need? I'm like, no, I just think we need to do this. And so I'm starting to cower down. She's like, honey, seriously. And what will happen is I'll finally say, whatever you want to do, dear. That the American male, he yields. He submits, whatever you want. And she does this. No, honey, I want to do what you want to do. Like, well, I don't even want to do what I want to do anymore. Do you know what men want? Do you know what men want more than anything in the world? Right? Jesus coming back, right? And then right underneath it is peace. That's what men want. And if there's a struggle, whatever you want to do, dear, have your way, right? That's what they're going to say. And that's called submission. But it's inverted. Okay? No wonder this is so hard. Blame sin. Don't blame marriage. Blame sin. And see that picture of Christ. Now, lastly, before I close, look at the example he gives us. And this is Sarah. Far from a perfect marriage, Abraham and Sarah did not have a perfect marriage. Abraham was a complete goof. Okay? Total goof. And it was Sarah's respectful and pure conduct. Look at this, 1 Peter 3, 5-6. Here's what it says. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. So here's some practical ways, ladies, you can be like Sarah. Okay? This is taken from their story, but I've had to be brief. Number one, this is where I'm going to get in trouble, because if I don't explain this, I'll get in trouble with you ladies. Like, excuse me? So this is the best thing you can do. Number one, I say majority of the time. See how careful I'm being? Like, I don't want to get lynched. Let him have the last word. Okay? Try it. Okay? And you'll feel the pot boiling. Right? No! Right? Let him have the last word. Hey, try it and do it sooner than later. Because seriously, you keep fighting, he will buckle. Right? Just, who cares? Right? You just zapped all the passion out of me, woman. Right? Let him have the last word. This is what Sarah did with Abraham in their journey. Number two, use words of admiration and affirmation. Continuously encourage him. He's going to be despondent. He's going to feel weak. He's going to screw up, ladies, a lot. He's going to screw up with your kids, okay? What he doesn't need is someone hanging over him telling him, I told you so. It crushes him. Now, he can hear that from anybody else in the world, and he's like, forget you, buddy. But when the wife says it, it's like, dang, I'm nothing, okay? God's giving you that power. Now, it says here that Sarah called him Lord. So, ladies, you don't need to go out and call your husband, my Lord. That'd be so cool. No, it wouldn't. But calling him Lord, all that means is that when she obeyed, she did it in such an outstanding way. Every husband, in a sense, wants to be called Lord, but not with those words. The point is he just wants to be that lifted up by his wife. That's the point. Not necessarily use the word master, right? Oh, king. It's not the point. The point is he needs to feel like he's very lifted up in your eyes, even in the midst of his folly, okay? And he needs your constant admiration and affirmation. The wife is called the helper of the man. It was funny. This week, we went to a conference in Newport Beach, and we got to see Acts 29 is changing a lot. And it's getting more multi-ethnic. So there was a lot of African American pastors there, and we actually had their worship team up there and everything. Well, they help preach. Okay, this is quiet. I mean, it's like super quiet, but this is typical, you know, Baptist, this kind of thing. But in the African American congregation, they help you preach. Meaning this, I mean. Amen. Amen. Yes. Yeah, they do that. They wave towels. Okay. They're doing that. So what was funny was watching these old, dusty Presbyterian pastors get up there and have people amening them, and they didn't even know what to do. Like, they were just confused. Like, it even messed up their notes. Like, yeah. So, like, but go to any church. It doesn't matter if they allow it or not. And if the man is preaching, try it. It's just for fun. Don't be disorderly, but while he's preaching, say, amen. And you'll watch. Any man responds to it. His chest comes out. It's like a button that goes off. Just pray. You know, doesn't matter. It could be 85. You just amen. He's like, yes. And, you know, he just responds to that. So the wife is called practically just to amen her husband. Just, yes, you are good at that. Yes, you're secretly mumbling at it, but no, you're good at that. Praise him. This is hard, but Titus 2:5 tells us to do it. Ladies, every once in a while, you need to learn to obey him. I know that's the most countercultural thing in the world, but seriously, he's not going to get much from your praise if when he tells you to do something, he constantly has to go to war. Every once in a while, and you'll shock him. Honey, I need you to do this. Okay, dear. Be like, what the? I love living Acts, right? He's just not going to know what to do with himself. And you know what he's going to do? He's going to break his heart. He's going to feel so warmed up to you. He's probably going to go out and buy you something nice, right? Because husbands love that. And just be careful, ladies, with your venting. You know, just be careful venting at your husband. Just be careful. It's okay to vent. You don't have to, you know, well, I can't say anything, you know. But be careful not to use him as a punching bag, right? Just vent. He should be there for that. But be careful. Well, I want to close this way. Husbands, here's how you can help. Verse 7. Peter tells us, live with your wife in an understanding way and pray for her. And so that's what you can do, husbands. If you're not doing that, then that's phase one, guys. Pray for your wife and be patient, okay? Be patient. This isn't going to happen overnight. Your wife's not going to go home today and say, boy, Brandon can preach. I'm totally going to spit now. It's not going to happen. But be patient. And here's another practical thing, and I need to get better about this with Lacey, but when I see her kind of losing it, right, and she's all over the place, I think about this whole idea of covering, the feeling of being uncovered, you know, that whole deal. And the most practical thing that you can do, men, for most wives, is when she's like that, just come alongside her and hold her. Cover her. Biological, it's physical, but it works, right? Now, she may get away from it. If it's you, she's probably not going to let you get near her, right? But most of the time when women are just going through a tough time, they just, no words, men, right?
Well, you need to trust God. It's
just be quiet, just shut up. Just come alongside her and hold her, okay? That's what she needs. She needs to feel that covering. And all of us, both husband and wife, need to consider the way Christ is toward his bride. And with this, I close. Again, this is part that just changes my heart. It changes it continuously as a husband. And ladies, I hope it does with you too. But the whole story, the whole plan of redemption, if God wills or permits, I want to go through Revelation in fall of 2014. Don't hold me to that. But unfortunately, you know, the book of Revelation is kind of just all about helicopters and nukes and stuff like that. It's not about the gospel. But really, the book of Revelation is about this prostitute, okay? The harlot. She's described like a city because she's a people group. And she's transformed into a bride. And that's what it's about. In Revelation 17:1, it gives us a picture, and it shows how she's dressed. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, adorned, get the idea, with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup of abominations and impurities, sexually immoral. On her forehead was written a name of mystery. She was the mother of prostitutes and earth's abominations. She was drunk with the blood of the saints continuously, right? But through the submissive husband, Christ, in Revelation 21, when we see her again, she's clothed and she's dazzling. And that's what happens in the plan of redemption. And when they marry, live happily ever after, right? You think, and this is a part that just continues to stun me, because you hear it in church all the time, right? It's all about God, it's not about us. Not necessarily. You get to the very end of the Revelation, and what do you see? There's a picture of God, and immediately the angel says, come, so God's over here, come, let me show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he goes into great detail explaining how gorgeous she is. She's transformed. And this is why it describes us as being the wife of the Lamb, having foundations of the apostles of the Lamb. We're called the city of the Lamb. Our lamp is the lamp of the Lamb. The register of us is the book of the Lamb. The idea is that it was through that submissive Lord that's brought us to where we are. And his love for us should break our hearts. Because one day, we're all a part of that whorish bride that rebels and does not submit. But through his love, his kindness, and his intercession, we're going to be brought to full submission. And listen, he's going to take that bride when she comes out, and he's going to lift her up so high, it says on a mountain, and she's going to be dazzling, covered in jewels, beautiful. And that's what's going to happen, right? So let me pray, and then I'm going to have Sarah come up here. And God, I just thank you for your word. There are so many marriages underneath this one big marriage story that I'm so thankful for. We get to see it. You are the loving husband. You are the true husband, the bridegroom who has laid down his life for us. And all of us, men and women, are learning submission. You're ridding us of the rebellion in our hearts, the idolatry, the false lovers. And you're teaching us to be your submissive people. Gentle and obedient. And God, I just pray for the marriages in this room that we will begin to create little miniatures of that more and more, seeing this cycle of glorification going on as they are heirs of the grace of life together. And I just pray for their thriving, their flourishing. If there are marriages in this room that are on the brink of divorce, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you will just empower those marriages, the love of God to surge into them, casting out fear, to just saturate them in the good news of who you are and what you've done, and heal and restore and continue to help all of us. Help us to be what we need to be, to fulfill our roles faithfully and well. I love you so much, and I thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.